of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Finally, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read the verses 14 through 29. Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We see reflected in those passages the threefold office of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and our king. And we have an exposition of this teaching in Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12 about the office of Christ, the office of Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one, the Messiah. And so we'll read that together. Lord's Day 12, questions and answers 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Question and answer 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. So far, the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, Confession of the Church. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? That's a very fitting question today on Christmas Day, since we are celebrating his birth. And in fact, there are very many people who don't profess to be Christians, but who would acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible, is someone who actually did exist. A couple of years ago, around Christmas time, I picked up an issue of Life magazine from the rack at the grocery store as I was waiting for the checkout. And I was drawn to it because the title on the cover of this magazine was, Jesus, who do you say that I am? And the basic tenor of this magazine article was that whether you're a religious person or not, the person of Jesus of Nazareth is someone that you must reckon with, if only for the influence that he and his followers, his disciples, the church, have had on the world. He is someone who ought to be taken seriously, and as the Church of Jesus Christ, we believe and profess this fact much more strongly. We believe this with the highest urgency. We believe and confess who Jesus is and what he has done according to the word of God himself. And this is a wonderful message about who Jesus Christ is. For us this afternoon, we have a question before us that's a little bit more specific than merely who is Jesus. We are faced with the question of what it means that Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who existed some 2,000 years ago, what does it mean that this Jesus is the Christ of God? This is what the Apostle Peter confessed, that he is the Messiah, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed One. This is what the church professes about him. This is what we know to be true, that he came into the world as we commemorate and celebrate on this day, that he took on flesh, that he was anointed to the office of prophet, priest, and king, and that he was anointed to this office for our sake and also to the glory of his great name. We made this confession just a moment ago as we stood together and recited the Apostles' Creed. We confess together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And so that's our theme for this afternoon. The Christian, all of us, the Christian confesses the Christ. And we'll see two aspects of this. First of all, the office of Christ himself. What does that mean? And then also the office of Christian. What does that mean for us? Now, as we read in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, our catechism doesn't question whether or not this is the case. It affirms it to be true, that Jesus is the Christ. So our question is, number one, why is he called that? Why does he have that title? Well, the first line of Lord's Day 12 explains there for us that Jesus has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to this very special task. Now, I want to see if any of the little ones, any of the kids in here, can think of when Jesus Christ was officially displayed publicly to have been appointed to this task. When was it shown to everybody watching that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he was called by God to this? We know that this was determined. We confess this and we celebrate this, that Jesus, the Son of God, had, that this was determined already in eternity, right? In this council of salvation among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this is the work that Jesus Christ would do, and that this was spoken about in all the Old Testament, in the prophets that spoke about the work of Christ, in the Psalms, as we read in Psalm chapter 40. But I wonder if the kids here can think of a place in the Bible where God says something about Jesus having this task and being anointed in some way. Let's hold that thought for a second while you think of that. I think we should first explore what it means that someone is anointed. What does it mean to be anointed? Is getting anointed something that we experience on a daily basis? Is it part of everyday life? No, it's not a part of regular life. It's a very special thing. It means very literally to pour oil upon, anoint. You think of the word ointment. It's a kind of oil. That's part of that word, anoint. Do you have oil poured on you, like maybe once a week, once a month? No, that doesn't happen, right? So, what does it mean? What does it mean to get anointed? Who gets anointed in the Bible? Well, God instructed his servants to anoint different men when they were given very special jobs. So we can think of a few in particular. We can read about when priests get anointed. So, for example, when Moses' brother Aaron became a priest, Moses had to take oil and pour it on his head to show that God was the one who was saying, Aaron is chosen by God himself for this very special work. And that oil was a proof of that. I'm going to read a little passage from Leviticus chapter 8. This is Leviticus 8, verses 6 and following. So this is after the tabernacle is all completed. Excuse me. After the tabernacle is all completed and it's dedicated, now Aaron and his sons are going to be officially anointed and ordained into this special work. So this is Leviticus chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in the front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is a very fancy uniform, you know, that Aaron has to wear as the high priest. It's very sacred clothing, all these sacred garments. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And then he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. And he anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. So they had oil poured onto them in full view of the people, and Moses presented Aaron and his sons to them and proclaimed to them, the Lord has chosen them for this task for your sake. So the oil going over the heads of these priests was proof that they were called by God himself and equipped for that task. So those are priests. Kings and priests, or kings and prophets, are anointed too. Maybe you remember when Samuel went to Bethlehem to look for the king who would replace Saul, and he inspected all of David's brothers, but then finally he was told by God himself to anoint David. And so he took a flask of oil and he poured oil on David's head, showing everybody that God was choosing David to be the next king. So a little bit about who gets anointed and what jobs that they have. So back to our question, the Messiah means the anointed one. Have you thought of a time when Jesus was called to his work by God and when he was anointed? Well, yeah, you're probably thinking about this now, right? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, this was his official public calling to his work. In all the Gospels, Jesus is baptized, and as he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down onto him, and God says for everyone to hear, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is what the anointing with oil symbolizes. That oil is a picture. God himself calls prophets and priests and kings to their tasks, but then guess what? They can only effectively and faithfully carry out their tasks because God gives them his Spirit. God gives them his Spirit, who equips them to that task. The oil pouring on the head is a picture of God pouring out his Spirit unto the one whom he calls to the office. Our catechism recognizes this threefold office of Jesus Christ. Not three offices, but it's one office of Messiah. It's one office of Savior, but it has three aspects. He is our chief prophet and teacher. He is our high priest, and then he is our eternal king. So let's very briefly examine each one of these, and we'll see how Jesus fulfills these things for us. And especially on today, on a day like today, on Christmas Day, when we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, has come to earth, what sort of work has he come to do? How does this address our condition of sin, and how does this put us in good stead with God? It's through the work of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So first of all, the task of prophet. What was the job of prophet? What did God command them to do? Well, their main task is to tell people the word of God, to reveal God's will to people, to show God's ways, to make God somehow known to the people of God. How often do we read that a prophet proclaims to the people of God, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is what the sovereign Lord says," and then he tells them what God wants them to know. Sometimes he has to warn them, "You are acting wickedly and you have to repent." Sometimes he gives instructions. God says that you should go to war against so-and-so. Sometimes it's to reveal things about the future for the people of God. In every single case, the prophet reveals and teaches God's people what God wants them to know about him. And the most important thing that a prophet could do was to comfort God's people and assure them that they were made right with God. Right, that's the most beautiful word that you could hear from a prophet's mouth. To comfort them with the knowledge that even though you are sinners, the way of salvation is open. The way to God is open. This is how some theologians describe the history of Revelation. From the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end, one thing is being done. This revelation of God. At all times, during the history of God making himself known to his people and building his relationship with them, the thing that God was always revealing was this: the way of salvation is open. And little by little, more and more, it's shown just how that could be possible. It's only possible because the Messiah was going to come and open that way for us, and make it so that we could go through. This is what the author to the Hebrews is writing in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He writes there, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And it is through Jesus, the appointed prophet of God, that this declaration is proclaimed most loudly, and it's seen most visibly And it's through Jesus that this act is already done, or is actually done. The way of salvation is opened, and it's through Jesus Christ that this is proclaimed, and it's through Jesus Christ that this way is actually opened. This is why the Catechism words it this way. Jesus Christ is the chief prophet and teacher because he fully reveals to us the counsel and will of God about our salvation. It's through Jesus Christ that we know these things. He finally reveals the way that salvation is open, and then he opens it himself. He was anointed to this task, proclaiming salvation, proclaiming redemption. This is what he says in Luke 4 when he's at the synagogue. The Spirit of God is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And we have his word in full now. Everything that we need to know about our salvation has been revealed. And Jesus Christ, through his word and his spirit, makes all of this known to us. The way is open for sinners because our sins have been dealt with. And that brings us to the work of a priest, right? What about a priest? What's the role of the priest in the Old Testament? Well, you see, one thing that we can do to learn about the work that Christ has done as priest is to go back and look and see what was the task of those who were pictures of Christ, right? The priests of the Old Testament were pictures of Christ himself. They were images of Christ. Well, priests in the Old Testament had a lot of work to do. He was responsible for doing all of these sacrifices at the tabernacle and at the temple. He had to take the offerings and to kill them and sacrifice them. Why? Why were these sacrifices made? In order to atone for the sins of the people. That's what all of these sacrifices were for. They couldn't take away sins themselves. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But they were pointing ahead to the one true sacrifice made by the one true high priest. All of the high priests of the Old Testament were copies, images, pictures of the one real priest, Jesus, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. This is what we read in our second reading from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. A priest made sacrifices to atone for our sins. But a priest was also responsible for interceding for the people of God. That's a really important part of the work of priest. An Old Testament priest goes into the presence of God, sort of standing between God and the people, and he confesses sins and makes requests and offers prayers on behalf of the people. He represents the people of God before God. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has sacrificed himself to make atonement for our sins, and now intercedes for us. He advocates for us before the Father. We read this in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, right? He has opened the way into the presence of God for our sake. So we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace then with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is your priest in heaven at this very moment. Today, right now, he is your priest. He opened the way for us to be acceptable to God, and he is now the one who pleads for you like a lawyer, like an advocate before the Father, knowing your needs, knowing your pain, knowing your suffering, all of it, and petitioning for what you need and ensuring that you receive it. What a priest we have. So now, the third part of Christ's office, our eternal King. In his ministry, Jesus was continually proclaiming the coming of his kingdom. He taught the truth about the nature of life in his kingdom. He brought this urgent message when he began preaching. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus Christ was foretold as the royal son of David, the one who would sit on the throne, the one whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. You can read about that promise, that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the kingdom that he now rules, this everlasting kingdom. What does a righteous king do? How does a righteous king rule? We actually sang quite a bit about that in our song of preparation, number 72b, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. What a kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ rules. What prosperity, what equity, what justice reigns in his land. A godly king makes sure that justice and peace and equity prevail within that kingdom. He makes sure that life, that everything is safe and secure. And he makes sure that God can be worshipped and that the enemies of peace are destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that good king who rules like no other king can. We know that he has taken his place on the throne. Before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 about the fact that we live today in that kingdom. The kingdom hasn't finished arriving in its fullness. All of the enemies of Jesus Christ have not yet been put under his feet completely. But this is a process that is taking place right now. The kingdom hasn't finished arriving, but we have arrived in it. We have today come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Today, now, we are living as citizens in the holy city of God. This is the life, the activity of the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Do not refuse him who speaks, because he is the king, and every knee will bow to him. Right now, as we sit here, we can be confident that there is the process happening. It is underway and it will not fail. This process of all things being subdued by Jesus Christ. All things in subjection to him. And this is really encouraging for us in a world that is hostile to God and to his Christ. It's encouraging for us because we have been given this snapshot, this view to the future about how all of this turns out. We couldn't imagine the world continuing in the way that it is and then having a happy ending. Of course not. But God has assured us that all things will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. How blessed to be the subjects of such a king. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with reverence and awe. Now, what about us? What about us as our office as Christian? We confess that we share in Christ's anointing, and so we somehow share in his office. Remember, this is something that is pointed out in previous lessons about Christ's work as mediator. When Jesus Christ becomes our mediator, he is stepping into the office that man is supposed to hold and carry out faithfully, but it's an office that we have failed at. We were created to be perfect and faithful human beings, and aspects of our life with God are shown by these aspects of the office of human being. Well, Jesus Christ came and he completed perfectly the task that we failed to do. And now that that office has been restored in Christ, we are now joined to him, and now we are able to participate faithfully in his work. And we're given his Holy Spirit to equip us for that work. So now I want to ask the kids again. I asked earlier if you could think of a time when Jesus Christ was publicly anointed, when he entered officially into his office as Messiah. And I want to ask this question of you. What about you? Can you think of a time when you were anointed for your task as Christian? When were you publicly shown to have been united to Jesus Christ? When were you publicly marked out as someone who belongs to God? Was there ever something, did anything ever happen to you that symbolized the washing of the Spirit of Christ that was being done to you? Of course, it was your baptism, right? But instead of oil, it was water that was poured on you. And there, God, the Holy Spirit, assured you that he would dwell in you and make you a living member of Christ. You share in his anointing, as our catechism says. It's pretty remarkable, too, to read a passage like Leviticus chapter 8 and see all this pomp and circumstance that surrounded this ceremony of Aaron and his sons being anointed with this holy anointing oil and being presented in the sight of all of the people, and for them to be put on all of these vestments of this royal priesthood, this gold and this linen and these jewels that were in the breastplate. What a ceremony that was, and how awe-inspiring that would have been. But it's equally awe-inspiring when one of our little infants is brought to the front of church in the view of all the people, and water is sprinkled on this little baby's head, and it's declared in front of everybody, this little one is entering into his or her office as Christian. It's just as royal, just as important. What a beautiful thing. And you have these tasks now, prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, you don't have to reveal the secret will of God anymore in a special way. It has already been revealed completely. But as Christians, we continue to proclaim and confess what has been revealed. We all just stood up together and we confessed the wonder of salvation. We confessed the name of Christ. We magnified the name of Christ in a very public way. We confess it with our mouths. We also proclaim it with our life. This is what we know we do when we also celebrate the Lord's Supper in our form. It's worded in this way: as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What a beautiful task as prophet we have. As priests, the sacrifice for your sins has already been made. We don't have to bring sacrifices for sins anymore. So what do we do as priests? Well, priests didn't only make sin offerings. They made thank offerings too. This is what we do with our lives of worship. We offer our bodies. We offer our minds. We offer our time. All of this is given to God himself as a sacrifice of thankfulness. We draw near to God with our entire life. We bring it all to him and we devote every minute of our day. This is for you, O Lord. As kings, we participate in Christ's rule over his kingdom. As co-rulers, we put into practice what Jesus Christ has established. We live in the righteousness that he has obtained for us. We ward off the enemies of the kingdom by fighting, by truly fighting against sin and the devil. as kings and queens, we now live as we were destined or designed to live, although not in perfection yet, as citizens of the holy city. We have begun to live already in the glorious kingdom of heaven as the royal heirs of God Himself. And this divinely royal life that the church lives, let this be a blessing to the world. Let this be a proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we come to you to give you great thanks for all that you have revealed to us in your word concerning the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. What splendid and magnificent work he came to do. And on this day that we celebrate his birth, we pray that we would celebrate why he came and that we would have our hearts filled with gladness because we have been rescued from condemnation. Our sins have been cleansed. We have been reconciled to you. And we have been given a splendid and wonderful life with you that we have already begun to live today, and a life that we look forward to living forever and ever in your presence. Heavenly Father, we pray that in all of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up and praised. We pray that you would equip us with your Holy Spirit to carry out this beautiful task that you have given to each one of us, the office of Christian, so that as prophet we may confess his name, as priest present ourselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to him, and as priests or and as kings fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil. We look forward to the time when all of the enemies of Jesus Christ will be vanquished, and we will live and reign with him forever and ever. We pray all of these things. We give you thanks, laying them before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our priest in heaven. Amen.